Let's turn together in our Bibles back to Romans chapter 9. As you know, last week we took a break from our walking through the book of Romans together in order to spend a little bit of time just rejoicing before God for His blessings upon this congregation. But this morning we come back to the book of Romans, back to chapter 9, and we continue through working our way through this chapter, finding the various questions that naturally arise from that tension that Paul described in that transition from Romans 8 to Romans 9, that tension between rejoicing in God who has abundantly blessed us in Jesus Christ, knowing that nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is then found its tension in what Paul described in verses 1 through 6, which he described as a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in his heart because of his brothers according to the flesh. Those who had rejected Christ, he longed for them and was eager for them to be found in Christ. And we continue our way working through this chapter this morning, facing the question, is there injustice on God's part? And this is a very important question for us as we come to walk with God. It's a question that must be answered, and if it's left unanswered, it will be occasion for a distance within our relationship to God. Well, we're going to begin our reading back in verse 6 and then read on through verse 18 this morning. Let us attend to the Word of God. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I remember over the years, my dad, beginning in my childhood and even going on into adulthood, finding times in which he pulled me aside because he wanted to explain something that he felt was very important and necessary for him to explain. From time to time, as I mentioned, he found that there were things that if he did not explain them to me, and I somehow misunderstood whatever the issue was, he knew that it would create a distance between myself and him. He knew that if he left this issue unaddressed, there would be a lack of the normal intimacy that he and I enjoyed as father and son. And so again, not all the time, but every now and again, he would pull me aside. He would create a special time for us to speak clearly, to have time to have a good conversation that we might come through on the other end having understood one another. And every time that this happened, I knew that what he was getting at was not necessarily the issue, but that he had our relationship in mind. He was being a good father. He was saying, I need to have this conversation with you because I want to protect this relationship. And so he was diligent to do so. Now, I wonder this morning if you have similar experiences in your life. It could be maybe you seeking out someone in your own life because you know there's an issue going on, and if it's left unaddressed, it will only serve to separate you two to a degree that you do not want. It will harm the intimacy that you share. Maybe as a parent, you go to your child because there's something you need to talk about. Maybe as a husband, you go to your wife because there's something you need to talk about. Maybe it's a friendship that you have. Well, if you've ever had that experience, you know that the conversation is ultimately not about the issue, but rather it's about maintaining or seeking an understanding on the issue so that the intimacy of the relationship is maintained, so that there's no distance created between you as father and son, or husband and wife, or two friends. Well, here in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, I believe that is what God is doing for us. He's creating time and space this morning for an important conversation that he needs to have with each of us. He's saying, listen, there's this issue that if I leave it unaddressed, it has the potential to create distance between you and me. And he's saying, by having these verses before us, I don't want that distance. I want to ensure that you and I enjoy the close intimacy that I have purchased you for. But again, there's this issue. There's this matter that if God does not address it, if he does not bring us carefully to an understanding of this matter, it can then serve to create some sort of distance between us. It can harm or minimize the intimacy that we would share with God. And so that's the aim of the text this morning. God wants us to come to a mutual understanding of something. He needs us to come to where He is in terms of who He is and how He operates in this world, so that there is nothing to keep us from drawing near to Him. You see that question. It's the second question there in your text. Is there injustice on God's part? If that question is left unanswered, it creates opportunity within your own heart for the evil one to drive a wedge between you and God, to somehow create distance between that close relationship that you are meant to walk with God in each and every day. Think about it. If you can't answer that question well, it opens up God to all sorts of accusations which would automatically keep you from drawing near to Him. But on the other hand, if that question is answered well, if it's answered thoroughly, and if your heart is satisfied with the answer, and then there's automatically no cause for distance between you and God. You can hear this question and you can answer it even as the Apostle Paul does. And what that serves to do is maintain and protect that relationship that you have with God. So again, what is the cause for or the occasion for that potential distance? Well, it's that idea that somehow there could be some sort of injustice in how God works. Let's remember the context as we've just read it. Beginning back in verse 6, Paul answered that question. We considered it 2 weeks ago. Has the Word of God failed? He said, no, there's no way in which the Word of God has failed. And he went back to the beginning of God's promises of salvation. He went back to Abraham. And he showed that God has always worked, not along physical descent, but according to promise. And he showed us that he made distinction first between Isaac and Ishmael according to the promise. And then he went to that second generation and showed us that he made distinction between Jacob and Esau according to His promise. It was according to His will. With Isaac and Ishmael, we saw these two boys who had the same father. They grew up in the same home. They both received the sign of the covenant. And yet God made a distinction between them. We see the same thing with Jacob and Esau. Here, though, it's even highlighted all the more. They have the same father. They have the same mother. They share the same pregnancy. They grow up in the same home. They share the same sign of the covenant. And yet God makes distinction between them. And as the text said, it wasn't because of them, but because of Him who calls. It was according to God's sovereign grace. When we hear that, it is a difficult doctrine for us to understand. And it's not difficult in terms of understanding, maybe theoretically, that God has chosen to work in this world in that way. But it's difficult because we have brothers who have rejected the faith. We have family members, maybe children, who have rejected the faith. And that is where it becomes hard. We have friends that we love dearly, and they have rejected Christ. And there, it becomes hard for us to understand how it is that God works. And that's why this question is so important. Is there injustice on God's part? And you might have somebody in mind right now that you're thinking about, and you love this person dearly. And maybe this person has even grown up in the church and had the blessings of knowing what life in the covenant community of God is, and yet they've rejected Christ. And it's easy for us with human eyes and sinful hearts to just look with our own understanding and say, it's not fair. Why them and not me? Or we might ask it differently. Why save me and not them? So we can understand the question, is God just arbitrary? Is there some sort of injustice on God's part? That word injustice could be translated as unrighteousness or wrongdoing, falsehood or dishonesty. We could ask the question by turning it around and asking it this way, is God truly righteous? Is He just? Is He honest? Is He faithful? Is He truthful? As I've already mentioned this morning, this is a very important question for you to be able to answer. How you answer this question will impact your nearness to God. If you can't answer this question, as Paul does here, then there will be an automatic tentativeness in your approach to God. You won't be able to trust Him as you ought to trust Him. But if you can understand the text before us, if you can submit yourself to how God reveals Himself in His Word, both 2 weeks ago and here this morning, then that will remove any tentativeness, any apprehensiveness to approaching God, because you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, by no means. There is no injustice on God's part, which means you can approach Him without hesitation. In fact, you will be able to draw near by faith, praising God for His mercy, and fearing and trusting God for His sovereignty. I want to begin this morning where the text does in verse 14, asking you, and you can see this on your bulletin, this question. What is your reaction? You've had a couple of weeks to think about Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. You've had a couple of weeks to wrestle with that verse that causes us to wrestle. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. 2 weeks ago, we came face to face with one of the hardest truths of Scripture. But what I want you to see as we begin this morning is that God is concerned with your heart right now. God is concerned with how you respond to that difficult truth. He doesn't simply present to you bare facts and leave it there. But rather, He goes on to shepherd your heart as the good shepherd. Look at that first question that Paul asks in verse 14. What shall we say then? Paul's asking the question, how are we to respond to that self-revelation of God? He's concerned for your heart. He even says it, you know, what should we say then? He's even speaking verbally. How are we to answer these sorts of questions before friends and family, before a watching world? Paul asks this question because he knows that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. He wants our hearts to be formed and oriented rightly toward God, even in light of this hardest doctrine. That question, what shall we say then, is not a throwaway question. These aren't throwaway words. Paul is not simply making a transition, but he's being very intentional with these words. He's being intentional because God is concerned for your heart and your heart's response to this doctrine, and He's concerned for His own glory. He wants there to be no hesitation among His people in their drawing near to Him and of their declaring His justice and His righteousness. I want you to see right off the bat that God is being extremely careful as a good father is. He's keeping your heart rightly oriented toward Him. He wants to make sure that you can leave this worship service this morning worshiping Him, declaring His praises, rejoicing in who He is, and not feeling any tentativeness or any hesitation to declare His righteousness to the world around us. So then Paul moves on asking that obvious question, how should we respond? And then he asks, is there any injustice on God's part? Now, how we ask that question, and I'm guessing that everyone at some point in their life asks that question themselves, how we ask that question makes a world of difference. So I'm curious for you to think, where is my heart at with that question? How am I asking that question? You see, that question can be asked from an honest place. And it can be asked with an aim of vindicating God's name. It can be asked with the intention of showing others that there is no injustice on God's part. You see, wrestling with this question doesn't automatically mean that you've missed the point. Rather, it means that you've understood what Paul has been saying in verses 1 through 13. It's the natural question that our hearts will raise when we truly understand how God works in this world. When we see twins in the same womb, before either can do anything, whether good or bad, and God makes distinction between them, we can naturally say, wait, that's not fair. How can God both be righteous and good and make this distinction? Well, this question naturally arises, and we want to know in full sincerity, how do I reconcile those? How is my heart brought to relief in understanding that those two things are reconcilable, that they actually can go together? This question can also be asked honestly from the point of our experience. As I've already mentioned this morning, you might have somebody in mind that you think, why not them? Why has God had mercy upon me and not my brother or my sister or my cousin or my parents or my child or my best friend? And we might begin to wonder, is there any injustice on God's part? Again, these can be asked honestly and from a right heart, wanting to see how God's love, God's goodness, God's righteousness is reconciled with His sovereign grace. But I also want to warn us this morning that we can ask that question accusatorily. It can be asked from a point in which we've already made accusation towards God, where we are already ascribing to Him unrighteousness or injustice without pausing to hear how God Himself addresses the question. I want you to notice this. Notice what God is doing in being the author of Scripture. God Himself, again, as our Father, asks and answers this question as a great act of condescension on His part. It is a question that's going to come up in your heart. And so God asks it first so that He might answer it well. I want you to think about this. If someone were to question your righteousness today, if someone were to come up and say, perhaps you've been unjust, how would you respond? Naturally, our hearts want to respond in the wrong way, saying, how dare you? I can't believe you'd ask that sort of question. I can't believe you'd level such an accusation towards me with that question. But here is God. Here is the one who is righteous, the only one who is truly righteous. And He asks the question first so that He might answer it, so that our hearts might again be freed to love Him, to walk with Him in that close intimacy. He knows that if He doesn't ask and answer this question first, it's going to become a stumbling block to us. Well, no matter where that question is coming from this morning in your own heart, the answer that we are pressed into remains the same. Paul says there, by no means. Again, when Paul says those words, it's no sooner that he gets the question out of his mouth that he has to blurt out the answer. He can't stand the thought of there being any possible injustice being ascribed to God. And so he gives the strongest words possible, by no means, or God forbid. And for Paul, this is a gut reaction. He's not pausing to think. He exclaims the answer. But it's not simply a gut reaction. It's a gut reaction from Paul because he has been formed by the Word of God. He has been formed by the Scriptures, and you'll notice, that's how he answers the question. He uses the Word of God to show us, look, God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And so as we begin this morning to go on in verses 15 through 18 to understand Paul as he unpacks the answer, I want to ask you, are you there? Are you where Paul is at the end of verse 14? Where you see this is how God operates in the world. And I am eager and quick to defend God and to declare His righteousness before the world. Have you been similarly formed by the Word of God such that you know that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just? Well, we're going to go on now in verses 15 and 16 first. To consider Paul's answer regarding God's mercy. How can he have mercy and be just? And then we'll go on in verses 17 and 18 to understand, well, how can God be just in withholding mercy? And as we do so, I want us to see that there are implications for us. There are responses that the Word of God calls for us to have. And the first response that we are to have there is that we are to praise God for showing mercy. Again, Paul goes to the Scripture. I think it's fascinating that here is the Apostle Paul. And he doesn't give us this further apostolic revelation to help us understand how God operates in the world, but rather he simply goes back to the text. He goes back to the Scripture and says, guys, it has been here from the beginning. You don't need anything new to vindicate who God is and to see that he's perfectly just. Rather, let's simply go back to the book of Exodus. Paul goes back to Moses. He goes and he quotes what God has said to Moses from Exodus 33, verse 19, and you can read it there in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, to understand why Paul is quoting this, we need to go back and consider the context. In Exodus 32, you'll remember it's that whole scene where Moses is still up on Mount Sinai, and Aaron is down with the people of Israel at the foot of the mountain. And because the people have grown impatient, they demand that Aaron create for them this golden calf. They're frustrated with God, they're frustrated with Moses, and so they take matters into their own hands and they form a god of their own imaginations. And they say, this is now our God. Moses comes down from the mountain. You remember he's carrying the two tablets of stone, and in his anger he throws them down and they're crushed. He has the golden calf ground down into a powder, and he makes the people of Israel drink it. He calls for the people of God to separate themselves to God, and any who refuse to do that are immediately killed. And then God even sends a plague upon the rest of Israel for their disobedience. As we read on in chapter 33, God tells them, you know what? Go up to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And this is a great cause for mourning for the people of God. They mourn, and God responds to their mourning saying, you don't want me to go up with you now. Because if I were to do that, I would destroy you. And that's where Moses enters the meeting place. He enters the tabernacle. And he there intercedes before God saying, God, show mercy to your people. If you don't show them mercy, they're going to be destroyed. And God does. He agrees that he will show mercy upon his people. And Moses goes on requesting further, God, show me your glory. He says, God, show me your ways. I want to know who you are. And God responds saying, I won't show you my glory, but I will show you my goodness. I'll make my goodness pass before you, and there I'm going to proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That covenantal name of God, that name that's capitalized, capital L-O-R-D, in your Bibles. He says, I will declare to you my name, the Lord. And then, that's where we read that quote, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is explaining to Moses who he is. Back in Exodus chapter 3, he revealed himself to Moses by that name, the Lord, which could be translated, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. But here in Exodus 33, God takes that and unfolds that name one step further, saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Do you hear what God is saying in all of this? He didn't have mercy upon Israel because of anything within Israel. He didn't have compassion on them because there was something outside of him that provoked him to having mercy. God would have been completely justified in judging the people. He redeemed them out of Israel. He protected them and delivered them from all their enemies. He provided for their every need. And what did they do when asked to be patient for a little bit? They left off from him. So God would have been just in judging them for their sins. And yet he forgave them. He had mercy upon them. And God says, this highlights who I am. I am the God who has mercy. I am the God who has compassion. And I direct it wherever I decide to direct it. I direct it according to my own will. God is saying, He said to Moses, and He's saying to us, if you want to understand who I am, you need to understand that I have mercy, and where my mercy gets poured out is directed by me alone. That's why Paul, drawing his conclusion, says it this way in verse 16, so then, here's his conclusion, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul gives you both sides of the coin right there in that one sentence. It does not depend on human will or exertion. That word is literally running. The salvation of man depends nothing on man, not his will, not his effort. Nothing he does can save him. Instead, it depends entirely upon God because God has mercy. Mercy rests nowhere else but within God Himself. And it is His to pour out upon whom He wills. And He does it for His own glory. Behind what Paul is saying is also an important thing that we must never forget. When God shows mercy, He maintains justice. He doesn't simply turn away from your sins. He doesn't simply hide them behind His back somehow. He is just. He is righteous. Not a single sin will go unpunished. So how can He have mercy upon you? By taking His own wrath upon Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you have sinned, you have called down the wrath of God upon yourself. And yet, if you are in Christ this morning, God has mercy upon you. And He took that wrath, and rather than pouring it out upon you, He poured it out upon His Son. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 3. I just want to read for you some of Romans 3 so that you hear how God is both merciful and just. If you see there in verses 9 through 20, Paul is declaring no one is righteous. Look at the end of verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. A conclusion we can draw from that is God would be perfectly just in pouring out His wrath upon each of us for all eternity. That's why Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is who we are apart from God's mercy. And Paul explains, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. We want justice alone. We're calling for wrath upon ourselves. But look as Paul goes on there in chapter 3 in verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Going on to verse 22. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is mercy. God has provided a righteousness for you through Jesus Christ. How? Look with me down at verse 25. I'm going to read actually from verse 24. He says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God is merciful to you because His justice was satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Savior. That's why Paul can go on to write, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. Because the wrath that I deserved, He took upon Himself. He poured it on His Son so that I would never have to experience it. How dare we ever ask that question in a way that accuses God of injustice to the slightest bit? Praise God that He shows mercy. Praise God that He's not just a God of justice, though He is just. Praise God that He has mercy and that He's poured it out upon you in Jesus Christ. It is a costly mercy. In fact, He paid the highest price to pour His mercy out upon you. And it's at this point that I want to point out that we have an uncanny ability to let the spectacular grow mundane. We can let that which is truly amazing and truly awesome, because we grow familiar to it, lose all of the intensity that it's meant to impress upon us. The mountains, which once brought a sense of awe as we drew near to them, just fade into the background. A brilliant sunset, which stops you in your track one night, fails to even grab your attention because you see it every evening. How much worse when we fail to appreciate the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, has it become mundane to you? I ask that question from a heart that at times finds God's mercy has become mundane. Has it become too familiar? Are you susceptible to failing to recognize how amazing God's grace is? What an amazing God we have because He has shown mercy. May we respond this morning not simply by praising God for His mercy, but we should, but by also praying and asking God, God, give me a fresh appreciation for Your mercy. Never let it grow old. Never let it grow mundane for me. May I always be captivated and feel the intensity of Your mercy. That's the first response we are to have. We are to praise God because He has mercy. But secondly, and it's number three there in your bulletin, we are to trust and fear God, knowing that He hardens. Again, this is the hard side of the matter. Paul puts forward Pharaoh as an example of God's free exercise of His judicial hardening. Paul quotes from Exodus 9:16, in which God addresses Pharaoh through Moses. Now again, let's understand the context. This address took place between the sixth and seventh plagues when God was pouring out these plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt as Pharaoh refused to let His people go. And there God tells Pharaoh, and you can see the words there in your Bible, He says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show My power in you, and that My name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God communicates through Moses to Pharaoh that God has orchestrated every detail of these events for the glory of God. He wants the world to see God's power on display. He wants the whole world to recognize who God is and to proclaim God's name. And God speaks directly to Pharaoh through Moses, saying, I designed you for this purpose. I raised you up. I caused you to become Pharaoh over Egypt so that the rest of the world would know who I am. And it's intriguing as you read the text back in Exodus 9, and then as you read, beginning earlier and on through the text, you see this interchange, this interplay between Pharaoh's own hardening of his own heart and God's then hardening also of Pharaoh's heart. And that's how Paul picks up on the conclusion he makes in verse 18. And he says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And then the other side of that coin, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, this is a hard doctrine to understand. God has mercy, and he directs it according to his will. But God also hardens according to his will. And many have tried to just explain away the plain meanings of these words. But here this morning, we have to stand before them. We have to stand under them. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God could have had mercy upon Pharaoh. He could have glorified himself by using Pharaoh to pour out his mercy upon him before a watching world. That could have been God's plan and purpose for Pharaoh, but it wasn't. Instead, God hardened his heart for the same ultimate purpose, that God would be glorified. And again, we're going to have to wait for some of why that is until the following Lord's Day, when we can go on in verses 19 and following as Paul explains more of it there. God's justice is on display when he hardens Pharaoh's heart. He's not doing anything to Pharaoh that Pharaoh is not already doing to himself. He's simply giving Pharaoh over to what Pharaoh desires, as we read all the way back in Romans 1. He's simply hardening Pharaoh judiciously, according to what he deserves by his own sin and his own pursuit away from God. C.S. Lewis writes in The Great Divorce about how there will only be two kinds of people after the day of judgment. There will be those in heaven who came to God saying, "Thy will be done." And there will be those in hell forever to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And that's what we see going on in this hardening. Now, our natural tendency is to get things backwards as we try to understand this doctrine. Whether we realize it or not, our natural tendency is to want God's will to be formed according to our own expectations. And think of how much nonsense that is. We, as fallen sinners, should not look upon God's great plan and say, "I think you should have done it this way." We also look upon his great plan and we want ourselves sometimes to be free from his perfect design. We think that if God is going to show mercy, that somehow that means he's automatically bound to show mercy to all. God reveals himself to us this morning saying, he will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so the call for us this morning is instead of trying to wrestle with God as he has revealed himself to us, trying to make his will bend to ours, we instead need to make God's sovereignty our resting place. Instead of thinking that somehow God has missed the mark, We need to recognize that when we come into this arena of how God operates within the world, we go beyond the limits of our own human and even sinful understanding. When we hear of the doctrine of election, we immediately want to ask why God chooses some and not others. Here's what Calvin said in reply. When you inquire into predestination, remember that you are penetrating into the recesses of the divine wisdom, where he who rushes forward securely and confidently, instead of satisfying his own curiosity, will find himself in an inextricable labyrinth. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And if we try to understand that which we cannot understand, we will only find that we've been pressed beyond our comprehension. Calvin also said that if we try to peer into the secret counsel of God's will, that would be like trying to find light by seeking it in the darkness. You're not going to find it there. Instead, we need to content ourselves by trusting and resting in who God is, knowing that He does indeed harden. We ought to trust and fear God appropriately, knowing that mercy is His, and He pours it out according to His will, and He hardens whomever He wills. Now again, just as a quick aside, this understanding should never make us complacent to love and to seek the lost. As we continue to go on into Romans 10, we're going to see that two of Paul's responses to what he's putting before us are first to pray eagerly for the lost, to be committed that those very people that he cried out for would be saved. If you look at Romans 10:1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." This understanding of how God's work does not cause Paul to leave off from seeking the lost, but to be more earnest. More earnest in prayer. And secondly, he's more earnest in sending out those who will preach the gospel. Because how will they hear? How will they believe unless they have heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches the good news? And so rather than this understanding creating in us a complacency, it's actually our motivation to go and to seek the lost. So this morning we can praise God for showing mercy. We can trust in God and fear Him, knowing that this is how He operates in the world. I want to close with one final story. R.C. Sproul once told about a time when he was teaching a freshman Old Testament course, and there were 250 students enrolled in the class, and he told them on the very first day of class, "You're going to have three papers due. One is due on September 30th, the second on October 30th, the third on November 30th. I've made this easy for you. Three consecutive months, on the 30th of each month, your paper is due." Again, 250 students in the class. On September 30th, he received 225 papers. And 25 did not have their papers. And they came, "Dr. Sproul, please have mercy upon us. We're freshmen. We're just getting used to college. It won't happen again. Please have mercy." He said, "Is it mercy that you want?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, you've got 2 days. Get your papers in." They were grateful. Well, October 30th rolled around, and instead of receiving 225 papers as he did the first time, he received only 200 papers. 50 students were late. And these 50 came to him saying, "He has mercy. Let's beg him for mercy." And they begged him, "It's midterms. Life's busy. Please show mercy." He says, "Is it mercy that you want?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, you've got 2 days." And they said, "We love you, Dr. Sproul." Well, on November 30th, 150 of his students showed up with their papers. 100 were late. And those 100 stuck around over class. They stayed around and they were ready to beg for mercy. And he got out his grade book. And he said, "Johnson, your paper is late. You get an F." Johnson said, "That's not fair." And so he replied saying, "Is it justice you want?" And he said, "Of course." So then I'm changing your other two papers to an F as well because they're late also. R.C. Sproul, when he told this story, said, "If we experience grace once, we're grateful. If we experience it twice, we're a bit jaded about it. The third time we expect it and we even demand it." But grace, by definition, is something that God is not required to give. It's undeserved. And so rather than asking, "Why not everyone?" we should marvel and ask, "Why me?" Let's pray together. Our God, we begin with that question, "Why me? Why us?" And we marvel at the fact that we have been shown mercy in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise this morning for being the God who has mercy. You would have been justified to simply turn us all over to our own sins, to leave us there, only to experience your wrath for all eternity. Even in that wrath, all must declare that you would be just. And yet, because of your love for us, you have shown this great, costly mercy. And you purchased us by the blood of your own Son. And so we give you praise. We praise you for your mercy, and we pray together this morning saying, God, never let us grow to the point where we think nothing of your mercy. We think it's normal, or we think it's expected or deserved. But let us marvel at it. Father, do that work in us this morning by your Spirit, that we might be a people who are so quick to vindicate your name anytime it's called into question, because we know that you have mercy and you have showered your mercy upon us. And Father, we pray too that you would help us to submit ourselves to something that is difficult for us to understand, that we might trust and fear you as God, knowing that there is nothing outside of you that determines how you act, but rather you act according to who you are and how you will. And so may we trust and may we fear you as God, knowing you are good, knowing that you are righteous, that everything you do is perfectly just. Father, may we be a people quick to vindicate your name and to declare your praises because we have found mercy. We glorify you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, because it's by that blood that we have found mercy. Father, may we this week glory in you, and may we grow this week, not in familiarity to your mercy, but grow in our appreciation of that mercy, that we might give all praise and glory and honor to you. So fill us with that appreciation that people find your mercy because it's flowing out of us. Do it for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.